Father in heaven, we're thankful that our great need is in itself our most eloquent appeal to thy throne. And we pray that thou wilt come near by thy Holy Spirit's presence during this worship hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I trust that those of you who have been wanting the routine broken will be happy today. Benediction first and all that sort of thing. I would like to make an offer to you this morning. I hope that there is someone here in this worship service with a new Cadillac Seville. And I have a ballpoint pen I'd like to trade with you for your Cadillac Seville. Now, I tried this the other day at a camp meeting in the East, and someone came after the meeting and asked to see my ballpoint pen. I thought, sure, but I had a Cadillac Seville in hand, but they were only fooling. If there was someone here with that sort of car and was willing to trade with me for my ballpoint pen, which is a perfectly good ballpoint pen, either they would be stupid or they would really love me a lot. One of the two. Do we have any horse traders here today? Do we have anyone who has a lifetime behind you, maybe even as a child, of trading things? Marbles, chewing gum cards. I used to trade when I was in the back alley of New York City in Brooklyn. Bubble gum cards we'd trade with the kids in the back alley. We used to trade three little marbles for one big one. And this sort of thing continues on throughout life for many of us. We had a necktie swap at the college one time, the men's dormitory. And it was one of the most exciting and fun times we ever had. My roommate started out with nothing and ended up with six beauties. And how he ever did that, I don't know. Someone felt sorry for him, gave him an old rag to begin with, and through his astute trading, he came up with six good ones. Horse trading, trading. Someone, I said to myself, got ripped off tonight when I saw my roommate's take. And yet the Bible talks about one of the greatest trades ever. The text is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we might add, who knew no righteousness. Perhaps your more modern translation comes through better on this. We could transpose the phrases just a bit. For God hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. How would you like to have Jesus with his wide open arms and friendly eyes come down the aisle today, walk up to you, and offer to trade all of his righteousness for all of your sins? Are we interested? Am I interested? The truth is that that's exactly what he offers to do, isn't it? And yet, on this kind of a trade, it would appear at first that someone ended up in the small end of the deal. Not only is it trading a Cadillac Seville for a ballpoint pen, but there's no ballpoint pen. All we have is a pile of filthy rags. To trade all of his righteousness for a pile of filthy rags. And yet that is precisely what it's all about, isn't it? The greatest trade ever. How can you imagine that? you come up again with the same conclusion, that either the one who offers to make this trade is, well, we hardly want to use the phrase, either he's very foolish or he must really love us a lot. Isn't that true? And yet, we have a problem. One of the questions that is being heavily debated nowadays and is a growing issue among our own church people and theologians. When Jesus gives us his righteousness, does he give it to us? Is it a trade? Does he loan it to us? Does he really make us righteous? Or does he simply declare us righteous? How do you fit this all together? Is it a trade? Is it a gift? Is it a loan? I read about it in the book Mount of Blessing, page 118. In his borrowed goodness, it says, we may be perfect in our sphere as he is perfect in his. His borrowed goodness. Is that temporary? When Jesus gives us his righteousness, is it permanent or is it temporary? Would you have problems like the preachers did who were pitching tents and because of their broken down backs after the first few tents had to enter into theological discussions behind the tents they had pitched where the camp superintendent could not see them? And they discussed heavily and at length the question, if God forgives us our sins now, but we are lost someday, in spite of it now, is he an Indian giver? Does he raise all of these sins back out of the depths of the sea and bring them back against us? When you trade someone something, is that permanent? Not always. My boy traded his old MG for a Honda 350. Neither one of them were happy. They traded back again, and they were happy once more. When you borrow something, that's not permanent. You have to pay that person back. But wait a minute. If Jesus' goodness and his righteousness is loaned to us, what do we have to pay him back with? So maybe it's really a gift. Is the gift permanent? Or is it not? I hope that we are at least managing to stir up your pure minds to the question at hand. And how do you answer? I'd like to suggest an answer by going to a little bit of a word study on the question of righteousness. In our opening scripture, we notice from Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, that righteousness belongs to God. And unto us, what? What was the phrase? Confusion of face. When it comes to looking around in this world of sin for any kind of righteousness among people, men, women, we end up with nothing but confusion. The Bible principle is that man is bankrupt of righteousness. We have none. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. And Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses, anything that we have ever thought was righteous, is only called, what by Isaiah? Filthy rags. So there's nothing more critical and more true and more significant in all the teaching of the Bible that even though we might be able to produce something called morality by the world, that there is no such thing as righteousness as far as man is concerned. We might call it external goodness, but it doesn't count with God. And external goodness is not righteousness, only morality. And so the Apostle Paul comes along and he makes a sweeping statement that we are here to declare not our righteousness, but that which comes of God, the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, Romans 3, verse 22. To declare, he says, and he repeats it several times, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. If there is no such thing as righteousness, as far as we're concerned, but the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, according to Psalm 1, and there is the resurrection of the just and the righteous, and the righteous are going to shine as the sun in his Father's kingdom, then there must be some way that righteousness is known by poor sinners who are bankrupt of it. But it must be known in such a way that there is no boasting and no credit and no merit for it, for producing it, right? Whereas boasting, it is excluded. Well, we have a little bit of grasp of the gospel and how this works, and how that Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We also have Paul's famous statement in Romans, the first chapter, that the gospel of which he is not ashamed is the good news of Christ. For therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In the good news about Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, as you trace through this key word of righteousness, you discover that although we have none, that God has it all. It has been revealed to this world through Jesus Christ. And the greatest single definition of righteousness is Jesus. Simply defining it as right doing is inadequate, because some of us did that for a long time. We said, righteousness, what is that? That's right doing. All right. Then the logical conclusion is, if righteousness is nothing more than right doing, all we have to do to become righteous is to what? Do what's right. And this led many of us into a trap for a long time, wasting time and effort trying to do what's right in order to be righteous. Now, although it's true that righteousness can be defined in terms of right doing, that is not all there is to the definition, correct? The definition has to include something that involves real righteousness in himself. And that's why the greatest single definition of righteousness is Jesus. Is Jesus. Now, the Bible truth is that righteousness is never existent apart from Jesus. It comes with Jesus. It comes in Jesus. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, it means that in Jesus all of these things exist and are. One day we were talking about this, and someone said, oh, that's good news. Let's pray for wisdom. No. Let's pray for Jesus. Well, he will give us wisdom. No. He gives us himself. And wisdom comes with him. It isn't that he gives us wisdom as an entity in itself. Wisdom is not separated from Jesus in this sense. It comes with him, in him. The same way with righteousness. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ, and we receive righteousness by receiving Christ. And if we don't receive Christ for
righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. It's never known apart from Him.
So when someone comes along and says, is righteousness infused? In the first place, what do they mean by that? I was in these meetings down in Australia in January, and during one of the meetings, a man jumped up in the back of the room, and he said, do you believe that righteousness is infused? And he had just a little bit of fire in his eye. Evidently, he thought the way I had been talking that I believed that. And I had to check to find out what he meant by that. He said, infused. This means that it is an entity in itself, something that you can pour into the individual, and he can have it from that point on. I said, you mean apart from Christ? Yes. So, whenever you hear the term infused righteousness, the person is evidently indicating sort of an entity in itself that can be known apart from Christ. I do not believe in infused righteousness. Because righteousness is never independent of Jesus Christ. Well, then, if this is true, does Christ's righteousness ever become inherently my own? Back to our text again on the greatest trade ever. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Notice it a little more carefully this time. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. What does that mean? When Jesus became sin for us, did this ever make him a sinner? Did Jesus become sinful when he became sin for us? What's the answer? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus himself said, which of you convinces me of sin? When Jesus became sin for us, did this ever make him a sinner? It never made him a sinner. He took the penalty of our sin. He took the condemnation. He took the guilt somehow. He never took the responsibility for sin. That's why you can have a scapegoat at the end of the sanctuary service. The devil has always been responsible for sin. But Jesus bore our sins in terms of penalty and condemnation and guilt. And we say, in an imputed sense, our sins were put to his account. This never made him a sinner. Now, follow through with that to the last half of the text, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we are made the righteousness of God in him, that doesn't make us righteous any more than the other made him sinful. So when Christ becomes our righteousness, that doesn't make us righteous any longer than we are in and with Christ. And it still is not inherently ours. It is only and always in Jesus. Testimonies to Ministers 367. Sinful man can find hope and righteousness only in God. And no human being is righteous any longer than he has faith in God and maintains a vital connection with him. Well, let's get back to the Cadillac Seville. Let's say that I own a brand new Cadillac Seville, and I'm single. That's the only way I could own a brand new Cadillac Seville. And I am looking for someone to ride around in my Cadillac Seville with me for life. Now, of course, this gets a little tricky.
because there's always the danger that she will be more interested in my Cadillac Seville than the one who owns it. I hope I don't get that kind of person, and so I go looking, and sure enough, I find someone that apparently is more interested in me than in the Cadillac Seville. Albeit, when she marries me, she gets a Cadillac Seville. And the minute she says I do, she has the keys to the Cadillac Seville. The Cadillac Seville comes with me. And hopefully, when she says I do, she says it permanently and lastingly and will not renege on that arrangement. As long as she does, she has the Cadillac. The Cadillac represents the righteousness. If you don't make the illustration stand on all four wheels. And when I accept Jesus as my Savior, my Lord, my friend, I have all of His righteousness because His righteousness comes with Him. Now, if my new bride should someday decide she no longer wanted me, and don't confuse me with the laws of the state of California on separation and all that, I haven't even checked to find out what would happen with the Cadillac Seville. But I am describing my own laws this morning. When my bride decides she no longer wants me, according to my laws, she no longer has a Cadillac Seville. Well, was the Cadillac a loan? Was it a gift? Or was it a trade? Bible calls righteousness a gift, Romans 5:17. But righteousness is a gift in the same way that Jesus is a gift. I must continue to receive Him as a gift on a daily basis. And it is possible because of the power of choice for me to someday choose not to have Jesus and all of the gifts that He brings with Him. And when I do that, I no longer have any righteousness. Does it make sense? Therefore, righteousness is never an entity in itself. Well, you say, is righteousness infused? No, not any more than Jesus is infused. If Jesus is infused, then so is righteousness. Perhaps that for another topic. But the two are inseparable. And I'd like to go so far as to suggest this morning that the two are inseparable, whether they are imputed or imparted, makes no difference. We make a lot of distinction these days on that. Makes no difference. The two are still inseparable. And you receive righteousness in the imputed sense, only by receiving Jesus. You receive righteousness in the imparted sense, only by receiving Jesus. They operate the same. And it's the same method all the way through. But you know, it looks like someone really ends up at the small end of the horn. Namely, the one who offers all of his righteousness for all of my sins. He must really love us, because we cannot attribute foolishness to God. He must really love us to make that kind of offer, just like you'd really love me to trade your Cadillac for my ballpoint pen. But doesn't he end up looking like being cheated? And that's why I like to resurrect the story from Uncle Arthur's yesteryear of Old Joe. It's on the point. Old Joe, the slave, down at the other end of the Mississippi, where Abraham Lincoln stood one day and watch the tears flow and the hearts ache. And he said, if I ever get a chance to hit this, I'll hit it and I'll hit it hard. And he did. But one day before that, Joe stood there, sick and tired of separation and tears and parting. And he determined and he set his jaw that he would never work again. But he was on the auction block. The bidders began to bid. And he began to mutter it under his breath at first. I won't work. But he continued to say it louder and louder. Until they heard, and one by one the bidders dropped off. Except for one man who paid good money in the end. For old Joe. He traded good money for a man that wouldn't work. You remember the story. The new master took him to his carriage and drove out into the country to the plantation. Finally down the road to a little lake. And beside the lake, a beautiful little cabin with curtains on the window and flowers by the cobblestone steps. He'd never seen anything like this, old Joe. He said, this is where I'm going to live? Yes. But I won't work. And then the master said, Joe, you don't have to work because I bought you to set you free. And the best part of the story still comes, if you recall. Anyone recall? Joe falls to his face at the master's feet and says, Master, I'll serve you forever. Here you have a group of sinners. Jesus comes along and offers all of his righteousness for all of our sins. It looks like he has come out on the bad end of the deal. Someone's getting ripped off. Until you see a group of people who have been slaves to sin and death and pain. When they really get the message, they fall at his feet and they say, Master, we'll serve you forever. You think God still knows what he's doing? Is he doing it as a clever behavioral scientist who has the human mind all figured out? And he says, if I can pull a reverse play on them, it'll get them. No, he's doing it because he loves us. That's the way he is. And in the end, when we see the trade, and it really gets to it, we say, Master, I'll serve you forever. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this greatest trade we've ever heard about. And whether it's a trade or whether it's a gift or whether it's a loan, we thank you for Jesus who brings everything with him. We're thankful that he wants to stay. We're thankful for the gift of his righteousness in him. Be with us as we try to understand and to accept that the Holy Spirit will do it for us. Be with each one here as we look to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.